If you'd like to have a couple of things open, you could open up 421 in your songbooks, but also Psalm 93. There's some interesting things having to do with our translation and the old Hebrew or Masoretic text of Psalm 93. And so that's something that we can point out there as we go along here. He is robed in majesty. Let's go ahead and have a prayer before we get into this here. Father, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. We know, Lord, that you are robed in majesty, that there's no flood that can come to us in life that is too high, that can swallow us up, because you are there. And if we keep our eyes focused on you, we will not sink beneath the waves of life's struggles that come upon us, the storms that buffet us. We know, Lord, that you are there, that you are mightier than the thunder of many waters. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us. Help us to see your majesty continually in our lives so that we can show others our faith and not the fear that we might be feeling. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. And so we are in Psalm 93, and this is a very short psalm. If you have opened it up, you see that it's only five verses long. And this is good because I only had since Wednesday to prepare it. We got back Tuesday night, and I was in the office Wednesday when I wanted to know what Aiden's theme was that he was going to be speaking on so I could do song leading tonight. And Aiden had to preach elsewhere tonight, and so I'm glad it was only five verses long, but it is a meatier psalm here because it has a lot to do with our faith over fear and what it is that we show the world around us when we handle the struggles and trials of life, and whether or not people will come to faith, step out of the boat per se, rather than huddle in fear themselves. We're the ones who are leading the way in that. We are in the fourth book of the five books of the 150 Psalms that we have. And you see that for the superscription for this psalm, I have LXX. That's not large XX. That's not what that means. That's what we call the Septuagint. It's Roman numerals for 70. It was about 70 scholars that got together and worked on the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures about 100 to 200 years before Jesus walked in the flesh. And so the Septuagint has a superscription in it, and it says, "For the day before the Sabbath, when the land was first inhabited, the praise of a song by David." That's curious there, because the Hebrew or Masoretic text doesn't have a superscription for this. And this would have been the older of the texts. And our English Bibles today doesn't have a superscription attached to it. In fact, there are 17 Psalms without superscripts, and 93 to 99 would be part of those. So we're getting ready to enter into a section where the Psalms don't have little subtitles beneath the Psalm number for a little while. It's interesting because this might be a lost Psalm of David. If the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is true, and this is a song by David, or it could just be in the style of David in those Psalms of old that were attributed to him that we've already covered in earlier books. So we don't know here. That's the only clues we have, scholars have, to go on in this particular Psalm. If it was longer, perhaps there'd be some internal clues to let us know what was going on. But grouped with Psalms 95 through 100, I don't know why they skip Psalm 94, but they do, it's what we call the enthronement songs. These are the ones where God is seen upon his throne, and we can see his majesty and glory, and there's a lot of really good Psalms right in that grouping that we're going to be covering very soon. That help us to understand who God is and why it is that we should give him glory and honor and majesty. Each one lauds God as the King of the earth, and the theme of this particular psalm is how God limits the evil. that surrounds us by His own mighty power, that God is mighty to save, mightier than the thunder of many waters, we see in verse 3. It's really that verse 3 that keyed me up to say, well, I think I can bring these stories into it. There in verse 3, we see that the psalmist suddenly takes his focus off of God, and he sees all of the struggles and trials of life going on around him. It's almost like the story of Peter stepping out of the boat, and he is able to walk on water as well to come to Jesus until he begins to see the waves, and then he begins to sink, and Jesus rebukes him for his little faith. That is where we can be oftentimes with life's struggles, but he's very quick. Verse 4 turns it around and shows God's mighty power to save in all difficulties. And so Christians tend to sink. We struggle just like everybody else does. Sometimes I think we need to put on a show for others, especially within the church, our own brothers and sisters. We put a show on that everything is okay, everything is fine. We're not struggling with anything. If you hear us greeting each other, we say, hey, how's it going with you? Oh, pretty good, pretty good. And really, life's falling apart. We've got struggles, we've got problems. And, we're praying, but we're praying alone a lot of times because we could have a whole church body praying for us in the midst of these struggles to ask Almighty God to help us in the midst of these things. That would be more of what God intended for the church to do. And I don't know why we do that. It's kind of human nature, I think, to do that, to make it sound like we aren't sinking, that we're doing fine, we're doing all right. Song 421, Love Lifted Me. And I had messaged John, I think it was Wednesday, saying that this would be a great song with the lesson. I don't know if that's coming up. Are you doing Love Lifted Me? No, probably not. But this song seems to fit the psalm that we're getting ready to do. It says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more, but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling, in his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful loving service too to him belongs. Souls in danger, look above. Here's where the singer, as well as the psalmist, is recognizing that others are watching his relationship, his walk with God, and how is it that they are trusting in God when they see us turning away in fear and sinking beneath the waves, taking our eyes off Jesus like Peter did and sinking beneath the waves. Souls in danger look above. Only if we're showing that faith that we know that God is mightier than the thunder of many waters, can others know that Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me. We must show faith, not fear, for others to want to even step out of the boat at all. John chapter 2 and verse 11, we see a situation that came up in Cana. We've already covered this in our John series, but we can see that when Jesus was able to do that miracle, and it wasn't a showy miracle, it wasn't one in front of a big crowd or anything else, it says there that the servants didn't even know where the wine came from, or the master didn't know where the wine came from. The servants would have known because they filled the jars with water. But Jesus did it, and the result was belief. Belief by his disciples. His disciples believed in him. And how important that is, how we live our lives, what we do, how others are watching, and they see if we have faith or if we have fear. And so we must really know his power. So what is Jesus really concerned about? Is he concerned about the crowd or the disciples' faith in the feeding of the 5,000. In the story leading up to one of the times that Jesus walks on water, we had the feeding of the 5,000. And this is interesting in the placement of it. John is writing towards the end of the first century, and he's looking back through several decades in order to record what happened in that time that he had spent with Jesus. And so he puts these two accounts right next to each other. And I think this is very important because the other disciples are in the boat when Peter steps out. And it's these same disciples in this story right before who are being tested by Jesus, challenged in their faith, and they're collecting the leftover loaves. And I don't want to give the details away till we look at it here. But in John chapter 6, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They're following for the wrong motive. They're not following because they say, hey, here's somebody who can get us to heaven. Here's somebody who can give us hope because we are dead in our sins. They're saying, hey, we've got some sick with us. We want our bellies filled. This guy can do this. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He turns to one guy, one of his closest followers, and says, where are we to buy bread? Now we find out that this is to test him in verse 6. This is to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew the power that he would display. But he's not concerned so much about the faith of the crowds. And there's a big multitude. The number of men is 5,000. We don't know about the women and children. But he's more concerned about Philip and the 12 that are surrounding him. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? It almost seems like Andrew has a little bit more faith than Philip. Philip says, it's impossible. We couldn't do it. And Andrew says, hey, there's a boy here who's got some food. I don't think he understands what Jesus could do with that. But he's at least has enough faith to say, well, we have something here we can start with. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, there was so much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, we don't know the women or the children. And so after he feeds them, after he prays and gives thanks, he distributes them and the fish as much as they wanted, it says. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, again, he's working with a 12. He's not working with the crowd so much. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. We don't have any record of what he spoke about on that day. We don't know the topic. We don't know the agenda. You know, nobody kept an itinerary of that particular speech, the details of it. But what we do know is that Jesus was really concerned about his closest followers' faith. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. How many are there? 12 apostles. How many baskets? 12. You can imagine the shocked look on their faces. They're all standing there with a full basket of fragments, each and every one of them having a full basket from only 5 loaves after 5,000 men have eaten, and who knows the number of women and children. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So there was a good effect with the crowd, but that wasn't the reason why Jesus did it. And so we can look here with this praise of who Jesus is, the one who was to come into the world. We can see Psalm 93 and the majesty that God displays here in verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. That word everlasting should sound familiar. In Psalm 90, we just looked at verse 2, says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We also see in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that this everlasting, this eternalness, is also attributed to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that made that was made. And that means that what a little thing it was for Him to feed a crowd of 5,000 plus with just 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, so that they could gather together fragments in 12 basketfuls, and His closest followers are holding those baskets when we enter into our main story of Jesus walking on the water towards them. The Lord is an almighty King. And so we look at verse 15 of John 6. They've just held the baskets of those fragments. And it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. You see, if He was of a worldly nature, if He wanted to become an important person, then He would probably grab onto that opportunity. Here's a huge crowd that is going to demand that He become king. And in the ways of the world, that would be the way in which you are elevated and that you gain power, but it was not yet His time. He said that at that wedding in Cana. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And it could work the opposite way too. When those in His hometown didn't like what Jesus was saying or doing, they rose up and drove Him out of the town, Luke 4 records, and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. It was not His time. He knew that God had a plan, and that God, in His mighty power, was able to bring about the plan that He had since the foundation of the world for Him. And so he just trusted in God and the plan, didn't test God, but did what he needed to do and say what he needed to say at just the right time. And so is that how we handle adversity? Is that how we handle the struggles of life when the floods of life seem to come against us? I live out in Mustang Acres, and I tell you, every time it rains, we wonder, is the entrance to Mustang Acres going to be flooded? There was that one time that we had to park down at the trust company a mile down the road and carry 2 dogs a mile to get to our house and wade through knee-deep water to be able to get up to our house. But that was the only one time, and it seems like it's flooded since, but we haven't been caught outside of it. But floods of life, they come against us all the time. It seems like we've had a lot of rain this spring. On a day like today, we're like, oh boy, a little rain might be nice, huh? But we've had a lot of rain, and so there's been a threat of floods everywhere. I think in Wheeling, just while we were gone in Virginia, there was some really bad floods that we've heard about. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Here's where we lose sight. I think we as Christians do this too, of God, who is robed in majesty, who is powerful and is from everlasting, who can do all things, and we take our eyes off of that and we put it onto the struggles that are going on around us. In this very short psalm, only 5 verses, that middle verse, you see, that's exactly what the psalmist does here. The floods have lifted up. They've lifted up their voice. What are we going to do? Oh, no, woe is us. What is the world seeing when we act out of fear rather than out of faith? When we don't trust God, that He has a plan, that He's working His plan, that He's going to get us through, that He always works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. What does the world see? And do we attract the world to the gospel and the God who made the gospel possible when we act out of fear rather than out of faith. John 6 continues. After the 12 have held the baskets and they see who Jesus is, the crowd is saying this was the one who was to come into the world. The apostles, they go down to the sea. They get into a boat and they start across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Remember, because of the crowds, he went up onto the mountain to pray. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. This is only the first of three different times, maybe two different times, that we see Jesus walking on water. But what floods have lifted up in your life is the question that we need to ask. Psalm 18, verses 16 and 19 says, He sent from on high, He took me, He drew me out of many waters, He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so those who should have trusted in Jesus' power to be able to do all things, through him all things were made. And here's these 12 basketful of fragments that he got from five loaves that fed 5,000 plus people. They should have known that Jesus could do all things. They should have known that he is mighty. John 6, 19 to 21 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is I, ego eimi. That is the I am that God says is his name. He said that to Moses with a burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Ego eimi, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do not show fear. You're in the midst of a mighty flood, a difficult situation of life, but we serve the Almighty God who is robed in majesty, who is able to do all things. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately. They've been rowing all night. They've been fighting against the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. And yet when Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid," they took him into the boat, and immediately they got to the shore. Psalm 93 and verse 4, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." There's the trust that we need to be showing in all situations. Because the floods are going to come. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not going to have the floods of life come against us, the storms buffeting us. But we need to have faith, not fear. In Mark chapter 4, we see a very similar situation. This time Jesus isn't walking on water. He's asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. And you can imagine with a tempestuous sea like must have been going on in one of these storms, how difficult it would have been to look over and see the one that they're beginning to believe in who has all power asleep there in the stern of the boat. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Again, fear. That's what they were showing. But they're not to show fear. They're to show trust and understanding who he is and what he can do in our lives. That we're the clay, he's the potter. Whatever he chooses to do, make us out of, even if he chooses to cast us aside, which he would not because he loves us. He's died for us, but he could choose to do that in his sovereignty, in his choice, but he doesn't. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. This would be a reverent fear. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We've held the 12 baskets of fragments. And we see that with just a word or two, he can calm the sea. That the boat gets to shore immediately. What do we show others that they might step out of the boat themselves? And that brings us to the third vignette that we're looking at here this evening. The Lord is a righteous King. We look at that second time that we see Jesus walking on the water. This time, they're not sure who he is right away. We saw in John 6, they knew who he was and invited him into the boat, and immediately they got to shore. This time, they are so in a panic-stricken mode with wondering if they are going to die on the sea, knowing that they had left Jesus behind. He's praying up on the mountain. And here comes somebody walking on the sea towards them as they've been straining all night long at the oars and the wind and the waves and wondering if they're going to capsize and die and drown. Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, this would be between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, in the fourth watch of the night, so they've been rowing all night long, fighting in the midst of this storm all night long, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Why did he wait so long? Do we ask that question of ourselves when we're in the midst of one of life's storms and the floods that come up against us? God, I need saving and I want it right now. And it doesn't come. And it seems like the circumstances are prolonged. And we wonder why. Why is God making me go through what I'm going through for this much longer? And God has a reason. We don't always understand the reason. And I'm sure it was for their faith, for their growth, that Jesus waited that long. Walking, he came to him walking on the sea, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Again, fear, not faith. This is all 12 of them crying out in fear, not faith. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, ego eimi, it is I. Do not be afraid." He gives his name, the name of God. Do not be afraid. Now we're really hard on Peter, I think. Because Peter, after all, I mean, he didn't have enough faith. He sank beneath the waves. As if we might do better. But where were the other 11? They're still in the boat. They're still straining there. They're still afraid in the boat. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He had enough faith to step out of the boat. And I don't know if I would have that faith in the midst of life struggles. It seems like you just got to do what you got to do in the middle of one of these torrents, one of these floods that come upon you. And you just try to grit your teeth and get through it somehow. But Peter took it a step further. "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." God's not going to turn down a request like that for one of his children to show that kind of faith. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I'm glad it doesn't stop there. But even if it did stop there at the end of verse 29, we would have a great story here. Because Peter is showing faith to the other 11 who are still in the boat. And just maybe the display of his faith might encourage them to have greater faith themselves. To say, "Hey, when I'm in the midst of a difficult situation, I know that God is there for me. And that there's nothing that God can't do. And if God commands me to get out of the boat, even though I don't see any earthly possibility that this will have success, that I will trust God and step out on faith myself. And so Peter does, and he comes to Jesus. He walked on the water and came to Jesus, but when he saw the wind, verse 30, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Little faith. He stepped out of the boat. Yet he took his eyes off Jesus. And when one of Jesus' closest followers, one who has obeyed the gospel, takes his eyes off of him and has fear instead of faith, everyone else sees that as well. What effect do we have on others when they see our fear instead of our faith? And when they got into the boat, meaning Jesus and Peter, the wind ceased. Notice who Jesus addressed first. Was it the physical storm, or was it the storm going on in Peter? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He takes care of that which is most important first, his child. And then he turns to the storm that ceases. But notice the effect on the others. Because of Peter's faith and what he did, because they could see the power that Jesus had in commanding Peter to step out of the boat, and then saving Peter when he began to sink in fear. And those in the boat worshiped him. That's important. They worshiped Jesus because they saw who Jesus was. And they say, "Truly you are the Son of God." It wasn't the 12 basketfuls of bread. It was Peter watching one of their own stepping out in faith that it gave them the understanding of who Jesus was. It is so important that we, as God's people, show faith and not fear because others are watching us. The last verse of Psalm 93 says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 27, we see a very similar situation where this centurion, somebody who's probably monitored crucifixions for a very long time, either in Jerusalem or stationed somewhere else, over and over and over again, and suddenly there's this one who doesn't act like a lot of them act when he nails them to the cross. They're not crying out. They're not yelling at people. They're not threatening. They're not doing any of the things that probably to all the usual crucifixion victims who were guilty of all kinds of crimes had done. Instead, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent before his shearers. And then when he says it is finished and yielded up his spirit, and the earthquake happened, and the curtain is torn from top to bottom in the temple, and many of the dead saints rose up and walked around, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, all these Roman soldiers, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." What about us? If you've obeyed the gospel, then you have seen the power of the cross and how it was that your sins were taken away, how sin was punished in his body on the tree, how his blood was shed for our forgiveness of sins, that was the only hope held out to mankind. And then we've seen the tomb. We saw his power over death, that death could no longer hold him. And those who are in him, death no longer has power over them either. We've seen that. And Jesus says to his followers before he ascends into heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What kind of witnesses are we? Are we showing fear or are we showing faith to those around us? How are we handling the floods of life, the storms that buffet us and come against us? Wake up, Master, don't you care if we die? Is that what we're crying out? Or do we trust that God will get us through because he loves us? Because he is robed in majesty and able to do it. Do we have faith that he is mightier than the thunder of many waters? What kind of fruit do we bear? You see, Jesus still tests us. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that the kind of fruit that we are showing the world around us? That those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we know that he reigns, that he is powerful, that he is robed in majesty, then we need to let the world know that our God is able to handle whatever it is that they are going through. If this is you and you are struggling and you need to obey the gospel for the first time, to come into Jesus, to have the promise of eternal life with him in heaven one day, we can tell you what's involved with that. We can study with you. We can take care of that right now if that be your need. But if this is you and you have obeyed that gospel, but you've been living in fear and not in faith, and you need the prayers, the encouragement of your brothers and sisters, I pray that you will come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.